The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We've come to a part of our service where we look at the Bible together, and we started a couple of weeks ago a new series in a book of the Bible called Luke, which is in the second half, something called the New Testament. And in a minute, Simon, one of the pastors here, will come and preach to us. If you want to turn to it, it's second half of the Bible. The page number's on the screen, so look at that. Page number 1025. And Lisa, I believe, is going to read to us.
Okay, starting at verse 26. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Lisa, fantastic. Thank you so much. I've got a little handout to go round. Can I give some of those to you and some of those to you to send around? We're going to have a look at those verses together. So keep the Bible open at that page, if you can, Luke chapter 1. And just while those handouts are going around, can I say a massive hello from me? I know others have already said hello, but it is great to see you all. And fantastic to welcome back old friends from St. Mary's Uni and see new friends from St. Mary's Uni. So big, big welcome to you, especially if you're settling into this part of London. It's wonderful to meet you. Hope to catch up with you afterwards. As those are going around, I'm going to pray because we believe we need God's help, his Holy Spirit at work in us to help us really listen and really understand and really engage with what it says in the Bible. So let's bow our heads and I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you very, very much that we can hold in our hands a book from you with words from you. Thank you so much that you are not silent, but that you have spoken into this world. And we can hear your voice today. And we pray that as you are with us today, help us, Lord, to understand all that you have written in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I should have said, for those who don't know me, I'm Simon, one of the ministers here, along with Ed and James. It's great to meet you. Now, did the reading make you feel a bit Christmassy? In our journey through these first chapters of Luke's Gospel, we've come to a passage that you hear most of the time in carol services. So it's one of the classic readings that you get as you're sitting in a carol service. And it's where we finally hear the announcement of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. Luke has taken a little while to get there. Chapter 1, if you haven't noticed, is really long. We've already done two chunks of it. And Luke has been sort of getting us ready for this big announcement. But we get a chance tonight. We're in September, just in case anyone thought, I've sort of missed a couple of months. We get a chance to look really carefully at this passage in a way that we might not get a chance to in a carol service. I want us to be real about this tonight. We've just read about an angel speaking to a young woman, announcing that she will give birth to a child while still a virgin. What is your real heart of hearts, genuine reaction to that? I guess there could be quite a range of reactions in the room to that. You could react a lot of different ways. For some people, and you are so welcome if this is you tonight, for some people, actually for quite a lot of people, this is a classic example of why they don't believe in Christianity. I come across a passage like this that says Jesus was born of a virgin. And when somebody wants to say that Christianity is too ludicrous, too outlandish, too sort of ridiculous, too irrational, too unscientific to take seriously, the virgin birth usually comes up. When you read this at Christmas, I guess if you're in a carol service and you've got the candles and the low lighting and the lovely music and all that kind of stuff, even skeptical people sort of go with the flow a bit and enjoy what, I guess, in the cold light of day, they might say is a fairy tale, a fantasy story. The angels and the virgin birth sort of fit nicely alongside the flying reindeer and Santa and that sort of stuff. Although even in carol services, I've noticed you do have to be careful when this passage is read. You have to read verse 34 quite carefully. If you read it too confidently, it sounds as if Mary's just being sarcastic when she says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And if it's read, Lisa did it brilliantly, but if it's kind of read too confidently, it sort of sounds a little bit like, oh, nod, nod, wink, wink, we all know what's going on there. Because we all know, don't we, and this is this sort of instinctive reaction a lot of people have, we all know, don't we, how human reproduction works. I'm not going to give you a lesson on it tonight. But you need the biological involvement at some level of a man and of a woman. And for a lot of people, that's the end of the matter. The virgin birth is obviously not true. It's just biologically not true. So what I want to do in this talk, it's kind of a two halves talk. I want to spend the first half, just maybe 10 minutes, on this kind of question. Can we even begin to think about this seriously, or is this just obviously a myth and a legend? And then we'll dive into the passage for the second half. So, people say Jesus was not born from a virgin birth, obviously, because virgin births are by definition impossible. And that might just be the logical thought that goes through your own mind. So people assume there must be some other reason for this story being included in the Bible. People say, well, maybe the early Christians, they were so eager to present Jesus as God on earth that they sort of concocted this story to give it a little bit of extra gravitas, a bit more authority to the idea. Or people say, well, maybe there was a scandal. Maybe Mary did sleep with somebody, and maybe that somebody was not Joseph. And maybe they had to cover that up somehow and say, well, this was kind of a suitable way to do that, a cover-up for the embarrassing truth. Or have you heard this? Maybe the early Christians just copied the idea from ancient pagan beliefs. Have you heard that? So it's just a rip-off of virgin births that you get in other pagan stories that was in circulation at the time. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but around Christmas time, all of these theories start sort of floating around social media quite a lot. Lots and lots of sort of news sources, even some of the sort of mainstream older news sources, they love kind of putting out these stories around Christmas. What they often do is they sort of dig out the controversial authors and scholars who present fringe views as if they're widely accepted. So watch out for that. You'll probably see a lot of it floating around at Christmas time. The people spinning those yarns are not necessarily as accepted in the scholarly world as is often presented. Let me give one example. Here is the ancient pagan story that is most often said to be similar to the virgin birth of Jesus. So when people say, the early Christians just copied the virgin birth story from an ancient pagan story. This is the ancient pagan story that is most often said to be that story. It's the story of Horus, who was an ancient Egyptian god. We can see a picture of Horus. That is Horus on the right. A photo I took of a temple in Egypt. A carving of Horus. He's got a sort of falcon face. And he was an ancient Egyptian god. And it's repeated over and over again that Jesus' virgin birth is a rip-off of Horus's birth story. So listen very carefully, just for a minute. I'll tell you the story of Horus's birth. You tell me how similar you think it is to Jesus' birth, all right? Here's the Horus story. The god Osiris was the ruler of Egypt, but he was killed. And his body was chopped up into 14 pieces and scattered across the land. His wife, Isis, managed, after much exploring, to find all the 14 pieces and put them back together. The problem is, there was one piece she couldn't find. His male piece, she couldn't find it. It had been eaten, apparently, by a fish in the river. Unfortunate. Undaunted, she makes a replica of the missing piece, sews it onto the body, magically revives her husband for just long enough to mate with him in the form of a bird, and then gives birth to Horus. You tell me. I mean, exactly the same, isn't it? Come on. You've got to be pretty mad to think there's any link between some of these things. What I want to do is to look at this account, take it seriously, and for me to tell you why I think we should take it seriously and not just write it off at first glance. Two reasons, I think, why we should look at it and take it seriously. One is, this is a unique one-off event for a unique one-off person. We'll come to who Jesus is and why he's so unique in a second. But Luke is not asking us to change our minds about what normally happens. Luke is not writing this to make us think, oh, okay, virgin births do happen. I wonder who else might have been born from a virgin. And sort of start looking around with a sort of naivety. And we think about our own parents and think, maybe me? No. The question is not, do virgin births sometimes happen? But if there is a God, is there a reason to think he might have done this one time? It's a unique one-off event. Second reason to consider it is this. If you're not willing to consider the possibility that this could have happened in this unique one-time moment, despite all the billions of people in the history of the earth that have been convinced that it did happen, then there might be a closed-mindedness about you that needs to be uncovered and potentially challenged. Let me just unpack that a little bit, because I don't want to just kind of lay out this accusation of closed-mindedness. I'm going to quote for one of my favorite authors from about 100 years ago, a guy called G.K. Chesterton. He looked great. Here's G.K. Chesterton. Look at him. Gotta love him. One longer quote from him, and then a really short one. Here's the longer one. He said this about miracles. Somehow or other, an extraordinary idea has arisen that the disbelievers in miracles consider them coldly and fairly, while believers in miracles accept them only in connection with some dogma. The fact is quite the other way. He says the believers in miracles accept them, rightly or wrongly, because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them, rightly or wrongly, because they have a doctrine against them. And he says, it is you rationalists, in inverted commas, who refuse actual evidence being constrained to do so by your creed. But I am not constrained by any creed in the matter. And looking impartially into certain miracles, I've come to the conclusion that they occurred. Now, I don't know if you see what he's saying. He's saying, if you are already utterly closed to the possibility of a miracle, that's not because you're inevitably thinking that as a result of rational thought, but because you have a presumption, a dogma a creed, a belief system, whether you realize it or not, which says that miracles are impossible. He says you might be right that miracles didn't happen. But it's your belief system rather than logic, which means if you're closed-minded to miracles, that's the stance that you take. He's basically saying we ought to be willing to open our mind and not to be gullible or naive, but enough to prevent the sort of knee-jerk reaction, the rejection of something like this. Why should we open our mind to just ask the question, could this be possible? Well, here's the short quote from the same guy, G.K. Chesterton. He says, a holiday only means the liberty of man. A miracle only means the liberty of God. Now, I think this is brilliant. Have a think about what this means. He's saying, think about a holiday. A holiday is different to normal life. On holiday, you go places and you do things that you don't normally do. Somebody could skeptically tell me, I don't believe you went to China in April. You told me you went to China. I don't believe that you did. It doesn't fit with your normal patterns of life. But we did. It was a one-off. My father-in-law paid for it. That's why it's a one-off. We wouldn't be able to go normally. We were at liberty to do something totally different to usual. Well, think the same way about miracles. In most of life, we see the way God normally does things. His usual ways of operating. Things like the laws of science. But is God free, at liberty, to do something completely different to the way he normally runs the world? Surely if God exists, the rational answer to that question is yes. God is free. He can do what he wants. If he wants to do a miracle, something different to the normal way he runs things, then he can if he wants to. And the claim of this passage is that he did. Jesus was a person so unique and so important that God chose to bring him into the world in a unique and amazing way. And God was free to do that. And we're dangerously closed-minded if we think God couldn't do that. In fact, if you don't believe in a God who can make amazing things happen, we're left with a little bit of a problem. Here's another author, Glenn Scrivener, alive today if you're not a fan of people from 100 years ago. He says this, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. Bit cheeky, but I think it's true. Either there is a God who made the universe and he can do a virgin birth if he wants. Or there's no God, and then you've got to explain the miracle of why anything exists at all. It's one or the other. So I'll leave you with those thoughts on whether we should be open-minded to this. So here we go. Let's talk through these verses. And if you came in tonight feeling skeptical, hopefully what I've said so far helps you to kind of listen and engage. Let's pick it up in verse 26, we see Luke, the author of this gospel, one of the followers of Jesus. He gives very careful background info everywhere he goes. We've seen that he's been very good at that. He's a careful investigator and historian. He gives times and places. He speaks of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We looked at Elizabeth's pregnancy last week. And he tells us that an angel suddenly appeared to Mary in verse 27. And verse 28, the angel says to her, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. I don't know how you'd respond to an angel suddenly appearing in your life and speaking to you. I reckon verse 29 is possibly the understatement of the last two millennia. It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Sure, she was freaked out, as we might say. The angel reassures her in verse 30 and says, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now, Mary's found favour with God, it says in that verse. Favour, by the way, doesn't mean that Mary especially earned God's attention or his blessing in some way. That's not why she was chosen. We might think more about this in a couple of weeks. But the Bible doesn't present Mary as sinless and perfect and different to us. Mary was an ordinary human being, needing forgiveness, needing God's mercy, needing God to show her grace and mercy just the way we do. When we talk about God's favor, it actually says more about God's kindness than it does about the person receiving the favor. Just like his grace and mercy, we don't deserve it. Mary herself didn't deserve it, but God shows her wonderful kindness. Now, from that point on, the angel Gabriel tells Mary two really big things about who Jesus is. And these two things, I think, help us to understand why this moment was so unique and so important, and why God did something so out there as a virgin birth to bring about the birth of Jesus. And both of these things are about Jesus being the Son of God, but in different ways. And both show that Jesus was the answer to ancient promises about God. So let me take you through that. First of all, in verses 31 to 33, the angel tells Mary that Jesus is the Son of God in a particular sense, in the sense that he's the promised king. So have a look at verses 31 to 33. The angel Gabriel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." A whole bunch of things there about who Jesus is and why he's so important. Just run through them. Have a look at verse 31 and verse 32. Verse 31 says, you're to call him Jesus. Even Jesus' name tells us how important he is, because it means God saves. Verse 32 continues by saying he's going to be great. Well, it doesn't tell us very much, except that we need to pay attention. He's going to be great. He's very, very, very important. And then verse 32 continues, he will be the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High, the Son of God, in other words. But as verse 32 continues, it shows us what is meant by that. It says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So Jesus is going to be a king, a descendant of David, whose throne, whose reign would never, never, never end. Now, what I want to show you is there are promises in the Bible that say this person is coming. I'm just going to show you one of them. Here is 1 Chronicles verse chapter 17. This is where these promises were first given to King David. King David was king of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in about 1000 BC. And God said to David, 1000 BC, 3000 years ago from now, this: I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I'll set him over my house and over my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. That's just one of many, many promises that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came that say one day there would be a king born in the line of David who would reign, who would be king forever. I just think how different that is to every single ruler that you've ever seen in your life. Just think how just a couple of years ago it felt as if dear Queen Elizabeth, who we all miss terribly, would go on forever. Just felt as if she would, didn't it? But she was a human being, like all of us. And you look out at the news today, look at all the significant people who are influential or rulers or leaders of different kinds. None of them are going to go on forever. Jesus is different from every single other person you've ever seen in that sense. He will come and be the king and rule forever. That's the first sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know if you noticed in 1 Chronicles 17, as we read through, that little saying, God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So there's a special relationship between this king who's going to be the Son of God and reign forever. So that's the first sense. Jesus is a human king in the line of David who will reign and rule forever and ever. But there's another sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. And we see that as we read on. Mary says in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel's response is this in verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now this seems to point to something a bit bigger than just being a human king in the line of David, even one that would rule forever. There's the virgin birth being promised here. And the way that's going to happen with the power of the Most High overshadowing her. Jesus' unique conception, his virgin birth, points to a unique identity. And this is one of the reasons why Christians do believe, and the Bible teaches all over, that Jesus is God himself, come into this world as a human being, being born as one of us. Now, just think about that claim for a second. It is a huge claim, of course it is. Unbelievably massive thing to claim that this person born 2,000 years ago was God, the creator, the one who made you, the one who made me, the one who made everything. That is an unbelievably massive thing to claim. But if it's true, there cannot be anything more important to know about. There cannot be anyone more important for you to know personally than Jesus. So is it true? Is Jesus really God on earth, walking as a human being? Or did the early Christians just kind of gradually decide that that was true and add that into the story of Jesus? Well, let me point to a few things. For a start, I think it's pretty clear that Luke himself, writing the gospel, meant us to believe that Jesus is God. If you look back to the previous section in verse 17, you can see that John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, it said that he will go on before the Lord, as in the Lord God is coming. And at the end of the verse, John the Baptist is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So who's coming? God, the Lord. That's who's coming into the world. That's who Jesus is. And similarly, a few verses on after our chapter, in verse 43, Mary's cousin Elizabeth speaks of Mary as the mother of my Lord. So Mary is carrying a baby who is the Lord, who is God. So it's clearly being taught here in Luke's gospel that Jesus is God. But also, I want to show you, people sometimes say this idea of Jesus being God, it was just kind of concocted by the Christians. I want to show you, there's a great series of promises in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus, about this as well. I'm going to show you really quickly three places to make it really clear. One, I think, might be familiar to some of you. Again, if you've been to carol services, you might have heard this one. So here is Isaiah chapter 9. Verses written about 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And they say this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's what this son, this child to be born is going to be. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But as that verse continues, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What's brilliant about that is it shows us this is the same person. The king in the line of David who's going to come and reign forever, and God himself on earth, the child who's going to be born to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, that's a fairly well-known example. We read it out at carol services. Two more quick examples to show this is a really big promise of the Bible before Jesus came. Here's Ezekiel, another book of prophecy in the Old Testament, written, again, hundreds of years before Jesus came. It says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now, when you look at that verse, who is the shepherd? I think there's two answers in there. First of all, it's God himself. I myself will search for them and find them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, I will look after my sheep. And the second answer is David, or a descendant of David. My servant David, he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Jesus is the answer to all of that. Jesus comes as the king in the line of David and of and the Son of God himself. Last one from the prophet Daniel, also written hundreds of years before Jesus came. If the person in these verses is not God, then something awful is happening, okay? This is Daniel writing. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, that's a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here we have a son of man, a human being. You might know son of man is Jesus' favorite name for himself. And yet, worshipped. Given glory and sovereign power with people of every nation worshipping him. All the way through the Bible, only God is to be worshipped. That is really, really clear. If this son of man here is not God, then this is the worst example of somebody worshipping a false God that the world has ever seen. But this worship is a good thing. Because this son of man, this human being, his dominion will never be destroyed and his kingdom will never pass away. So again, you can see this has got to be a human being who is God. These promises are all the way through the Bible. So I don't know if that's changed the way you think about any of these things. If this is truly God walking on earth to be the king forever, then this is not just big stuff, this is the biggest stuff. So as we come into land, students, this could be the single most important thing that you spend your time thinking about during your time in London. Don't be a degree-level teacher, degree-level sports therapist, whatever course you're on, but have a sort of primary school-level understanding of Jesus. Don't be like that. If Jesus is God, then that is the most important thing you need to know. And he is the most important person for you to know. Because it means your time belongs to him. Your subject is something that was his idea. And so knowing him is far, far more important. And if he's the king, we need to come to him. And if he's the savior, we need to be saved by him. And this is just the beginning of the story. You need to keep coming back and hearing more about this. The whole story of his life, his death, the way he came to save us. In other words, be like Mary as we finish. Mary sets a brilliant example for us here, not by being some perfect person who's different from us, but by being someone who trusts God's words as she hears them. At the end of the passage, Mary says in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And she's responding to the last words the angel said to her in verse 37. "For no word from God will ever fail." Mary was beginning to see that God was speaking and he could be fully, completely trusted. And if you begin to see at some point tonight, maybe you already see, or maybe at some point later you'll see that God is speaking through the Bible and can be trusted, then follow Mary's example. Loads more to come. It's just the beginning of the story. Keep coming here. Join the Christian Union. Find out more. Because whatever it is that you're doing with your life, there is nothing more important than this. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God whose word never fails. Thank you for the promises that you made hundreds of years before Jesus came, that there would be a king who would reign on the throne forever. Thank you for the promises that you made hundreds of years before Jesus came, that you yourself would come to be God on earth, walking as a human being amongst us. Lord, as we respond to all of that, as we go out into our week, pray, Lord, that we would see that there's nothing bigger than this. There's nothing more significant than this. Pray, Lord, that whatever is occupying our thoughts, our worries, our fears, our ambitions, our time, that you would help us to see you should be at the center of it all, because everything else is your gift. Pray, Lord, you'd help us to respond to all of this because of how significant it all is for us. In Jesus' name we pray.